Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you for this time to hear from your word. We pray that you, by the power of your spirit, would help us to understand it, help us to love it, and help us to live it. We pray this in the name of your risen Son, our Savior. Amen. Well, we are still in our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Different, life in the kingdom. And we have gone through the Beatitudes now, and we've gone now into Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, and that was last week, where the sermon title was Jesus and the Law. And the sermon title this week, you'll see it in your bulletin there, Good and Angry. On Friday, I kept being drawn to something else. And so I pulled an audible today. So what I want you to do is strike through Good and Angry. We're going to do that next week. Instead, the sermon title today is The Christian and the Law. Last week was Jesus and the Law, and today we're going to talk about the Christian and the Law. And instead of talking about the what Jesus has to say specifically here on anger, we'll talk about that next week, verses 21 through 26. Today, we want to go into more detail here about what Jesus says here as he gives this intro. He has this intro that says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." So let's look at it there together. Instead of verses 21 through 26, we're going to cover verse 17 up to 21, okay? So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you," verse 22, "that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." May God add his blessing to the reading and now the hearing and the study of his holy and inspired word. We looked last week about what Jesus had to say about the text here says, not an iota, not a dot. And I said, I thought I liked the way that the New American Standard translates that a little bit. Not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will pass away from the law. He says, until all is accomplished, until heaven and earth pass away. And those are basically referring to the same thing. When Jesus returns, we have a new heavens and a new earth. And so what we talked about is, I said, there are a lot of people who have kind of a weird relationship to the law. And you want to know, what is Jesus' understanding of the law? And Jesus describes it there in 17 through 20. He holds it in very high regard. And it says, "And forget about the words, forget about the sentences, not a stroke of a pen." And the word there is basically the little mark that makes the difference between a lowercase e and a lowercase c, for example. Just that little movement of the pen. Forget about the letter or the word or the sentence. That little pen move will be upheld, says Jesus. And so, then he goes further in verse 20 and he says something that would have shocked his original hearers, and that's less shocking to us, especially the more times that we've heard it. "For truly I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And what we shared what the scribes were, was a profession, and the Pharisees were a religious subgroup. And these were the best people of the day. The scribes are the most learned people of the day about the law. The Pharisees were known for their attempts to understand and live out the law. And so Jesus is saying to them, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then this is one of these places where, listen, if we're not careful, what will happen is we'll go from verse 20 out into verses 21 through 48. And we'll read the Bible as if it's this kind of disconnected series of fortune cookie kind of statements. And so here, Jesus, he says, truly I tell you, remember we said, when he says truly, he was saying, listen, I solemnly declare, listen, I'm telling you, truly I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said. And what we want to talk about is the connection between verse 20 and verse 21. And to see that, what you need to do there is look with me in the scriptures there, and I want to show you something. As he explains there in verse 20, and then he's going to now go and give examples. This is an example in verse, starting in verse 21 through 26. It's the first of six examples he's going to give about how the righteousness of his disciples exceeds that or surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he repeats this six different times. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, look at it there with me. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old. We'll come back to that. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Look further down, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, look further down, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, but I say to you, going still further, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you, verse 38, you have heard that it was said. And then finally, the last one, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. This pattern is essential for us to see this pattern and to understand what Jesus is doing before we get into the nuts and bolts of each one of those six examples, as we're going to do over the coming weeks. And so what I thought it would be good to do here, this is that kind of check that I had, and the reason why I thought we need to call an audible here and do this intro here, what Jesus, this kind of intro that he gives to each one of these six statements. Because if we're confused about what Jesus is speaking about here, we're going to be also confused about what he says regarding each one of those things. And so that's what we want to do this afternoon. Before we get into this, we're going to look at first Jesus's this intro. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. We're going to look at that intro. And then we're going to look at Jesus's intent. The intent behind that. Why is he doing that? And he gives that six different times. And then we're going to look at the disciples' response, okay? Jesus' intro, intent, and then our response. So that's how we're going to break up the passage today. There are many people who will look at those six instances, and I needed to take you through each of those six instances so that you could see for the first time or be refreshed in your memory about what it is Jesus is referring to. You have heard that it was said, here in verse 21, you shall not commit murder. Where does that come from? The Ten Commandments. It's a little bit of a murmur. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. That's right. It's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And then it goes further, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, it's a criminal punishment, essentially, that comes out of a different section of the Old Testament. And then it goes further. You've heard about divorce, and you've heard about lust, and you've heard about retaliation. And so if you're not careful, what you'll do is you'll say, when he says, you have heard that it was said, and this is where we have to be careful readers of the scriptures, said by whom, to whom? Who said that? And to whom was it said? You'll notice that neither of those questions are answered in Jesus' intro here. You have heard that it was said. And then he quotes something that was said. Now, if you're not careful, what you'll think is what Jesus is referring to is you have heard that it was said? Well, it was the sixth commandment. So who said that? Well, God said that. You have heard that it was said, don't commit murder. But I'm telling you something different. So here's the question. Is Jesus critiquing and correcting the law, or is he doing something else? When he gives these intro statements, which we will see repeatedly over the next several weeks, is he critiquing and correcting the Old Testament, or is he doing something else? And what I want to show you this afternoon is that he's doing something else. Namely, he's correcting an interpretation of the Old Testament. He's correcting and explaining and expounding what the law teaches. And so that's our first thing here. Jesus' intro, is he critiquing the Old Testament, or what is he doing? Is he critiquing the interpreters of that? Now, let me give you, I said last week that what, I actually spilled the beans on this last week, I said he was critiquing the interpretation of, and then I just said, I'll have to show you that later. I don't like doing that. And the reason I don't like doing that is because you'll take my word for it. And I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see where it is in the scriptures. And so that's the reason I kept having that kind of tug and I kept having that pull to come back to it, because it's so important as we go out over the next several weeks that you see where that is in the scriptures. And so what I've said here is that it's Jesus critiquing, correcting the interpreters of the Old Testament, not the Old Testament itself. And let me give you three reasons why that's true. Very important that we see this, and I'll explain the so what in a second. But really important that we see this briefly. First, the quotation formula. When Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he says, it is written. So, for example, in Matthew 4, when Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan comes to him and tempts him, and Jesus, three times, Jesus responds to the temptation by saying what? It is written. And then the next temptation comes and Jesus responds by saying, it is written. And then finally, the third, it is written. And you saw earlier up in the passage here, the emphasis in 17 through 20, the emphasis that Jesus gives to the written law. Not the smallest letter or the stroke of a pen. The emphasis on it being written is very high in Jesus' mind when it comes to when he's quoting. Also in Matthew 8, he gives a different version, but Moses commanded. Moses commanded when he's referring to the Old Testament law. Another place he says to the Pharisees, have you not read? Have you not read? When Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he almost always refers to the written, to the writing. And you see that's in his mind now, even now, as we looked in verses 17 through 20. So that's the first reason. When Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he usually refers to the writing. But here he doesn't refer to the writing. He says, you have heard that it was written? No, that it was said. So that's the first reason. You say, oh, that's something a little off there. That's something a little off. We go further to the second reason. When you get down to the last of the you have heard it said, but I say to you, when you get down to the last one, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, you shall love your enemy. Now, we'll skip to the chase on that. That's nowhere in the Old Testament, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's nowhere in the Old Testament. Some of these earlier ones are. And so this is the second thing that ought to tip us off. Well, whenever Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he almost always says, it is written. Or Moses commanded, or have you not read? But here he doesn't do that. And again, we get down to the end of the number six, and it's not at all, it's not anywhere in the Old Testament. And the last reason here is that if Jesus were critiquing or correcting the Old Testament, what it would do is it would undercut the teaching he just gave in verses 17 through 20. Don't think, and we said last week, when it, in the English it comes across kind of a little vague, don't think. But in Greek, it's don't think for a second. Get it out of your mind that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. And so if he now is going to fix it and critique it, then it would undercut what he just taught, right? And so that's the intro there. Who is Jesus referring to, or what is Jesus referring to when he says, you have heard that it was said? And there's two, he's referring to the Old Testament. We've given three reasons why that can't be. And we saw there in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Ah. Okay. Jesus is referring to people's interpretations, what people have been taught about the law. Now we go to our second point. What is he? Why does he do that? What's his intent there? So we've seen that Jesus is not referring to the Old Testament itself, but to interpretations about the Old Testament. Why does he do that? And why does he frame up each one of those six things in the same way? You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Two reasons. One, Jesus is explaining the true meaning, the full meaning of the law. Jesus is explaining the full meaning of the law. And historically, what the church has said on this is that the law acts in a couple of different ways. And one of the ways that Jesus is really getting at here, and we'll see this over the next several weeks, is it acts like a mirror to show you yourself, who you really are. For example, as I was preparing the material for what was going to be today's sermon, Good and Angry, I realized that I've got some anger about something. And I realized, man, as I looked at that text and I tried to understand it and preach it to myself first, I realized I've got a little well of something that's not good. And it is the seedbed for murder. God help me. And so one of the primary purposes of the law, when rightly understood, is that it's a diagnostic tool. It shows you who you really are, not so that it leaves you there, but it's so that it makes you flee to the cross. So when I saw that, I said, gosh, this is what the text teaches. And I see that in my own heart, and I say, who will save me, wretched man that I am? And it makes me go to the cross. And so here's the thing. This is what Jesus' intent here is, making clear what the law is actually saying. Because what happens for a lot of people, and I wonder if you've experienced this in your own heart or your own life, or you've heard others teach in this way, when you're confronted with the fullness and the intensity of what is required for holiness, what can happen is it makes you feel terrible about yourself, and so you go do something else. You ignore it. Or you lessen the standard, which is what has happened. Jesus says, the Pharisees in a different passage, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You're clean on the outside, but on the inside, it's a disaster. Wash the outside of the cup, but not the inside. If you wash the inside, the outside will get clean too. They lessen the standard by making it only about the external, and it was never supposed to be that way. And so Jesus is now going to give the full teaching of the law, not because he wants to make you feel bad about yourself, but because he loves you. And he wants you to understand that you stand in need of grace, and you stand in need of the cross. So the first intent, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, that's the first thing. He's going to give a clear, solid teaching on what the law is and what it's always meant. We're going to correct that. Not to make you feel bad about yourself. That may be an outgrowth. But principally, to give you an accurate diagnosis. An accurate diagnosis. I said there were two reasons. The second reason is that it's to make clear on whose authority Jesus speaks. On whose authority Jesus speaks. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Almost all the best English translations put it in that way. But I say to you. The Greek is emphatic. We would say it this way. You have heard that it was said, but I myself say to you. And that happens six times. You have heard that it was said, but I myself say to you. But I myself say to you. And this way of teaching was not a common way of teaching. On whose authority? Remember the Pharisees said to you, whose authority do you do this? On whose authority do you forgive sins? On whose authority are you going to explicate the law and say what it actually means? On whose authority? I myself. On my own authority. And so this goes out through the core sort of teaching about living the life of a disciple here in verses 21 out through 48. And so the reason, we've seen that this intro now, Jesus is not correcting or critiquing the Old Testament, he's correcting, critiquing interpretations of it. Why does he do that? Because he loves you. We're going to come back to that one in a second. And to make clear his authority. his authority to do that. We said last week that when Jesus says, I came to fulfill, we talked about different what part of what that meant. And part of what that meant is he came to fulfill in the sense of his teaching and drawing out and explaining and making clear God's standards. So that was his intent. I myself teach this. So a great theologian and pastor, Sinclair Ferguson, says, the issue at stake here, when he says, but I say to you, the issue at stake here is one of authority, not merely one of content. It's one of authority, not merely of content. So what ought to be our response? What ought to be our response? Now, when you read preaching books, they tell you that if you have points, your points ought to be equal in time. And we're breaking that rule today, okay? We're now two-thirds of the way by way of points, but we're about halfway through by way of length, okay? What should be our response? Why does this stuff even matter? We want to talk about that. What should be our response? Why does this even matter? Here is the response of a disciple when facing what Jesus has to say about himself and about the law. I want to give you a couple of responses. The first is that we rejoice in being under Jesus' authority. Let me put it in a slightly different way. We rejoice in being under Jesus' authority. Let me put it in a little bit of a different way. We don't separate who Jesus is from what he says. We don't separate who Jesus is from what he teaches. It's very common in some circles to separate who Jesus is from what he teaches, or to pick certain things that we like about what he teaches and then not pay so much attention to some other things about what he teaches. But the first thing, our first response when we see Jesus explaining what a life looks like when lived in the kingdom, what a life looks like when lived as his disciple on the basis of his authority in teaching and expounding the law, because of his love for us, that first causes us to rejoice in being under his authority. There are many people who will say, I like Jesus, I don't like Christians. There are many people who will say, I like Jesus, he was a great teacher, you know, but there's all the other stuff that people added down through the centuries, all the accretions and other stuff that just kind of got glommed on there over the years. What did he teach? And when we're confronted with what Jesus teaches, as we are today and as we'll be over the, you know, well, God willing, as long as I ever preach, we'll be confronted with what Jesus teaches. But here especially, we're looking at his claim of authority to expound and teach the law. What does he teach? And so here's the thing. The reason I said we rejoice in being under authority is because most of us don't rejoice at all when we look at the commands in Scripture. They don't seem like good news to us. We don't like them. We like the other parts about maybe the Gospels, we like the miracle stories. We like those, you know. Or we like certain parables, but maybe not others. So here, what we say is we rejoice in being under Jesus' authority. We don't want to separate who Jesus is from what he teaches. Because when we do that, the reason why we're motivated to do that, this is often unconscious to us, but the reason why we're motivated to do that is because it's hard for us to see how someone could love us and tell us, don't do that. Especially if you want to do it. Just as my kids, you know? I mean, recently we've been, my son, who's 7, when he gets in trouble, he's recently started saying, you don't even love me. I look at my wife, I'm like, where's this coming from? It's hard for people to both experience love and imperative. Do this. Don't do this. But the reason it's hard to do that is because we don't fully trust the person who's telling us that. And if we did, we would have less of a problem in putting those two things together. It was, whoa, this person's very knowledgeable. I know that they're for my good. I know that they love me. And they say, don't do that. Or they say, do this instead. And we say, you know, it would be wonderful. I hope the day comes and my son turns to me and says, Dad, thank you so much.
Don't wait.
Yeah, don't wait. Don't hold my breath. Right. But my hope, that's part of what discipleship is. As we grow as disciples, we don't continue to learn just more things. That's true. But we also come to love them. Because we see that they come to us from a person who loves more than we can imagine. Difficult for us to do, particularly in this culture. And that's one thing I wanted to draw out, because when Jesus is speaking in this original culture, what he's speaking to is a culture that is about authority. It's a culture that understands authority. It's a culture that's steeped in authority, different kinds of authority. And today, as we're children of the Enlightenment, we don't like authority. You're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. I have to be persuaded. I have to be convinced first. And then I'll go forward. Then maybe I'll do what, you know, you say. So when Jesus is, this is why most of these things are lost. We miss them as we're reading through these things. And they appear to us to be kind of, you know, a collection of fortune cookie kinds of statements. Well, there's the fortune cookie statement of verses 17 to 20. And then there's the fortune cookie statement about anger. And then there's, right? But it's not that way. Jesus is a master teacher who loved us more than we can imagine. And now he's explaining what some of those standards are. So that's our first response. We rejoice in being under that kind of authority, and we do not separate who Jesus is from what he says. That's the first thing. Oh, by the way, I have to add one more caveat on that. Sorry, I know you're ready to go to number two. But you can do the other way, you know. I say you don't separate who Jesus is from what he says. And there are many people who will tilt the needle toward who Jesus is, and they'll try to ignore a lot or some of what he says. By the way, you can go the other way with that. You can tilt the needle toward what Jesus says so much that you ignore who he is. And what you become is an angry person who is very angry at everybody else. And it's your job to tell everybody else how to live. It's your job to get out there. And so what's happened is you have all the truth without the graciousness that you see in Christ. And the other side wants to have all the graciousness without the truth. But when you understand what Jesus is trying to say here, you're able to supernaturally hold together those two things. It's so difficult for us to hold together. And we become like Christ. Well, we don't sacrifice truth. And we also don't sacrifice love. We hold them together. So that's the first thing. The first thing, we rejoice in that and we experience it. The next thing is we experience the freedom. We experience the freedom that comes from being under that authority. There's an old saying, when I submit, so long as I agree, the one to whom I submit is me. When I submit, so long as I agree, the one to whom I submit is me. You know, Jesus is repeatedly explaining what the scriptures teach and what he teaches. And it ought to be true of his disciples that when you show something in the scriptures, when you show something of what Jesus teaches about it, the person says, Lord, I believe it. Help my unbelief. Help me to love it and live it. That ought to be the default response of disciples. However, it's often not that way. It's often not that way. And what can happen is we can use our reason either as a judge of the scriptures, that's one way, or as a tool to help us understand the scriptures. Notice that either way you're using your reason. I want you to use your mind. But I don't want you to use it as a judge, because your mind is fallen, just like everything else about you. If you got high cholesterol, you got some cholesterol fallenness, right? Your body is impacted by sin, and your mind, by the way, your mind is not the same thing as your brain. Your brain is an organ, your mind is something else. Your mind is impacted by sin. Your brain is also impacted by sin. Your whole self is impacted by sin. And this is why it's a disaster to raise our reason up. And what we say is like, I will believe that if I'm convinced. Instead, what we do is we use our reason as a tool to help us understand the scriptures, to help us understand how to live the scriptures, what they're implying and what they teach and so on, not as a judge, but as a tool, as an instrument to help us come to understand it. The classic historic statement is faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. When you are able to submit yourself to the person and the work and the teaching of Jesus, it enables you to have a kind of freedom in life that you would not otherwise have. And I have to take a second and unpack what is meant by freedom, because for most of us, given where we are in the kind of late modern world, freedom means that no one tells us what to do. And this is why it seems so difficult for us to be free and under authority, because freedom just means that nobody bothers me. I get to do what I want. I'm free. But what if you were made in a particular way, and you were made to do certain things, and you were made to think certain things, and you were made to feel certain things, and you were made to value certain things? What if that were true? So that you couldn't actually be free to be you until you understood what those things were. And that is what the disciple understands. As Jesus now says, but I say to you, this is how you were made. This is how God created the world. This is how things were designed. And if you're fighting against that, you will never be free. You will feel like it at times, but you will never be able to be free, because you will be fighting against the way that God has designed things. That's why Jesus talks about the law will not be abolished until heaven and earth passes away. There's something about this creation, the fabric of the way that everything is designed here, and the law is sort of woven into that in a certain respect. And that stuff's not going to pass away until this passes away. For example, if you want to have lower cholesterol, but you want to eat the chocolate cake, you got to choose, because if all you eat is chocolate cake, guess what's going to happen? There's a law about that, and your cholesterol is going to go up. And you might say, well, I don't believe that. Okay. Some things are true whether you believe them or not. And that's why it's so important. That's why the disciples understand that when I'm within that authority of the person and the work and the teaching of Jesus, there's a kind of a freedom within that, where not everything depends on me anymore. Last point here on our response. So first, we rejoice in being under Jesus' authority. Second, we experience the freedom that comes from that. And the last thing is, our response to this kind of teaching is that we are daily learning how to do that. Are you daily learning how to experience that kind of freedom? Are you daily learning how to rejoice in being under Jesus' authority? You know, sometimes when I'll go back to that autobiography there. You know, as I was preparing to teach on the anger stuff, which will come next week, you know, whenever I first realized, well, gosh, this is it, the law is acting as a mirror on me, and I'm looking at this going, man, I've got some anger about something. I've got to confess that to the Lord and maybe to the people who are involved, and I need healing on this. But it starts with repentance, and for most of us, we've not experienced the joy that comes on the other side of repentance. You see, because if everything depends on you and you're your own authority, then it's not good news that you have to turn and go the other way. That's not good news, because it means you screwed up and you're not getting it right. But if everything depends on you, it's going to be hard to be able to turn, which is just what repentance means. After-mindedness, that's the Greek word, just means to turn from that thing. So are you daily learning how to do that? Well, in that case, I'm reading the scriptures. I'm applying the scriptures to my own heart. And what I find in that is things are not well. And I hope you have that experience regularly as well. But I hope that what you're learning to do is not just to sit there, but to take that to the cross. And so let me be very concrete here in the next 2 minutes, and we'll be done here. The next 2 minutes here, you're daily learning how to do that. You're daily learning how to rejoice under Jesus' authority, and you're daily learning how to experience the freedom that can come from being within his authority. How do you do that with respect to his teaching about the law, for example, as we're going to unpack over the coming weeks? Well, the first thing is, you ask the Lord, search me and know me. Try my heart and see if there be any false way in me. And you hope that something comes out of there because you understand now that living with that kind of a falseness is damaging for you. It's not good for you. And so because you're putting together Jesus' teaching with his person, you see, the way he's teaching and the application of his teaching is for my good. So that's the first thing, you're regularly devotional assimilation of the scriptures. Do you do that? A regular devotional assimilation of the scriptures. Some of us don't know how to read the Bible at all. Some of us don't know how to read the Bible unless it's like a seminary class and we're sort of it's some kind of an intellectual exercise. Are you allowing yourself not to master the scriptures so much as to be mastered by it? So this is a daily, a regular practice that disciples as a response to this kind of authority that Jesus brings. So that's the first thing. What do you do whenever you run up against, I got some trouble? You've seen, wow, this is a place that cuts me. What do I do? Why don't you sit there? I take that to the cross. We saw last week about the requirement of perfection. And I said, how are you doing on that? Not well, ought to be the response. I'm not doing well. What do we do with that? We take that to the cross. And that was the other way we talked about Jesus fulfilling the law, through his life and through his death. We said last week, he paid the ticket, it's paid the penalty, but also he kept the speed limit. He didn't violate the law to begin with. And so here's the thing. The more you become aware of how far you are away from God, the more grateful you can be because of God's grace and his sacrifice for you. I hope that today, that when you leave today, that's the thing that you remember. Not that what you're supposed to do is feel very, very bad about yourself, and what it means to grow as a Christian is a kind of a miserable sinner Christianity, and, well, I feel terrible about myself. That's what I'm supposed to do all the time. I'm a miserable person. You've missed part two. The whole point of part one is to lead you to the cross, which ought to increase your joy, your rejoicing, we said, and it ought to increase your sense of awe and reverence before God. That before the foundation of the world, God chose me. He selected me, and he drew me out. And all I've done is try to reject him and run from him, but he cannot be run from. People have called him the hound of heaven. Ask Jonah how that goes, try to run from God. You can't get away, And so what you do is a daily devotional assimilation of scripture, and it draws you to a greater awareness of where you are in relation to God. It draws you further into the cross. And the last point is this. In order for all those things to fit well, what you have to understand is that Christianity, when we're talking here, as we go out over these next several weeks together, as we look at these, you've heard it said, but I say to yous, that the ethic, the way of living for the Christian is a morality of fulfillment, not a morality of obligation. And many people who have been raised in the church have a fundamentally understanding of a morality of obligation. Here's what I mean by that. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Here's what I mean by that. Many of us have an understanding of the faith where we say is, well, if I want to be happy, if I want to live a good life, I'd like to do this, this, and this, and this. But I also want to be a good Christian, and if I'm a good Christian, I can't do items 4 and 7. So I guess I'll sacrifice a little bit of happiness to try to be a better person. Right? That doesn't sound so crazy. I mean, many people, that's their, if they were to reflect on their own understanding and why a lot of the times these kinds of statements, as we're going to see over the coming weeks, don't seem like good news, is because they're approaching it with the morality of obligation. I'm going to sacrifice a little bit of happiness so that I can be a, quote, better person. But once you have regularly, you've gotten into a regular habit of experiencing the power of the Spirit speaking through the Scriptures and revealing to you places in your life that need to come into greater alignment with the risen Lord Jesus, and then you taking those things to the cross and experiencing anew awe and reverence and gratefulness and gratitude. Once you experience that kind of a regular rhythm, that kind of a regular, what you do is you begin to see this is good news and that there's life on the other side of that death. There's joy on the other side of repentance. And that's the secret. And Jesus' disciples will understand that. And their lives will be characterized by that. If you have ears to hear, then hear. If you have eyes to see, then see.